Thank you for coming out tonight. I'd like to read in Galatians chapter number 3 tonight. I'm still on the introduction to Galatians, but I'll read in Galatians chapter 3 now. Verse number 1, O foolish Galatians, who are through with you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Is this only what I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And ye suffer so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministers to the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth yet by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Let's keep God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we give you our thanks again tonight for thy word. We thank thee for the promise of the Spirit that thou hast given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee we're blessed with faithful Abraham. We thank thee, our Father, for the sufficiency of faith. And we ask that as we turn again to thy word tonight, that thou hast ministered to us of Christ himself in a very real and fundamental way. We thank you for the opportunity of turning to thy word in the middle of a busy week and ask that those blessings in consideration in the Savior's name. Amen. Nice to see some who were ill back with us and others who've been away. Just to bring you up to speed on where we are in Galatians, we began the first meeting by talking about the occasion and context of Galatians, you know, the date, the significance of the book, who it was written to, who it was written by, all that background stuff, and looking at some of the key words and key issues that figure through the book. In our second meeting, we looked at make and break issues, and we considered the apostleship of Paul, and the fundamental error towards which the Galatians were being wooed, which was basically that if there was obedience to the law and the rite of circumcision, then you could have more in Christ than you could possibly get without being under the law. We talked about make or break issues. On Sunday night, I didn't finish. But what we were talking about on Sunday night, again continuing the introduction, was before we went into the meat of the thing, what Paul was really going to come down on the Galatians about, we looked at the shared understanding. And we saw that there were two shared convictions. There was a shared conviction between Paul and his readers about the story of Israel. And we looked at the amount of references that there are in the epistles of the Galatians to the story of Israel. And then we looked at the other shared understanding, which was basically the story of Jesus. The story of the Messiah Jesus, and we read a number of passages in Galatians and encouraged you to read in the sense in which instead of reading the word Christ, read the word Messiah, so that it would come over as it came over to the Galatians. So we talked about shared convictions. But then we began to speak about shared experiences. And we talked about that most fundamental of all experiences that Paul shared with the Galatians, the experience of faith in Christ. And we again refer to the number of occasions in this epistle when the apostle comes back again and again and again to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We looked at the giving of himself in chapter 1. He gave himself for our sins. And the giving of himself in chapter 2. He gave himself for me. He gave himself what I've done and he gave himself what I am. He covered my sins, and he covered my sin. He's my Savior. And we looked at the fundamental experience that Paul shared with the Galatians, which was faith in Christ. And I want to finish off Sunday night's meeting before beginning tonight's meeting, because I didn't want to rush this on Sunday night. We ended by saying that the story of Messiah Jesus, and particularly his resurrection, was a fundamental agreement between Paul and his opponents. We looked at the fundamental issue of faith in Christ, and then I was just going to start talking about a second experience that Paul shared with his Galatian readers when the clock took wing and suddenly it was time to finish. But I do want to go back there because there was this second shared experience to which the apostle refers. And that was the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I went to Galatians chapter 3 tonight. You'll have noticed, you should read carefully, that in those first five verses, there are three references to the Spirit. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Very difficult in the New Testament sometimes, no whether to put a small S or a capital S. But here we're talking about the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, received ye the Spirit. Verse 3, having begun in the Spirit. Verse 5, he that ministered to the Spirit. It talks about the Holy Spirit. And it would be very, very difficult for us in the 21st century to overestimate the weight, if you like, that was put by the early Christians on the visible impact and the transforming power of the gospel and the reception of the Spirit on those who responded in faith. When people came to Christ in the New Testament, their lives were changed, and they were changed dramatically, absolutely dramatically, because they received in a personal way the Holy Spirit of God. And this reception of the Spirit was the starting point of their Christian experience. It wasn't normatively something that happened later. It was as they exercised faith in Messiah Jesus and became believers. It's just the same today. The moment we're saved, we receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. And theologically, we can explain all this. The Galatians believed. Yeah. They were baptized into Christ. Yeah. And they received the Holy Spirit. Very easy stuff. Sunday school stuff. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're baptized into him. I'm not talking about water now, I'm talking about the spiritual effect of being baptized into Christ, and you receive the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't appeal to the theology here. He appeals to the experience. He says, you vividly remember the reception of the Holy Spirit when you became believers. Why? Well, because first of all, it marked a decisive new beginning. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Secondly, it involved experiences that you don't want to go back on. Verse 4 of chapter 3. And verse 5, it was attended by miracles. And the Galatians would have borne all this very much in mind as they remembered the experience of the reception of the Holy Spirit when they were saved. So Paul argues, to have received the Spirit is to have received the Spirit from the one who supplies the Spirit first time. That is, God himself. So when these Galatians received the Spirit, it implied that they were accepted of God. Those who exercised faith in Christ were accepted by God, who gave to them his Holy Spirit. Now it may be in chapter 3 verses 1 to 5, by which I mean it is in chapter 3 verses 1 to 5, that Paul speaks about the earliest experience of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. But the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is nevertheless a point to which the apostle comes again and again and again in this letter. You go through Galatians and see the number of references that there is to the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because he wants to establish that both the reception of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives are not on account of keeping the law or of having undergone circumcision, but simply on account of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Not only the reception, but the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is not because of law in any way. It's because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point you to a few verses on it. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let's talk about the reception of the Spirit, first of all. How did we receive the Spirit? Well, verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 6 of chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's because we're sons that we receive the Spirit. We accept in Christ, God sends to us His Holy Spirit. And we receive Him, and He indwells us. Now you can't lose the Spirit of God once you're a Christian. You can't get more of the Holy Spirit when you're a Christian. Whatever some of our hymnology may say, when He comes in all His order, and He indwells us. Now we can quench the Holy Spirit, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we can't lose the Holy Spirit if we are believers. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, this epistle drips with truth about the believers having the presence of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 16 of chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18 of chapter 5. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And that lovely verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And again, such, there is no law. Verse 25 of chapter 5. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth in the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. New Testament Christianity sees the Holy Spirit as living and abiding within each individual believer and within the company of the people of God. And that's why we enjoy His presence. That's why God's given Him to us. He's given Him to us as the seal and as the earnest. And I've often said, quoting J.G. Stoney, the seal tells me I'm possessed. And the earnest tells me I have possession. And God's given to us His Holy Spirit. We received Him the day we were saved. And He's with us and shall be in us forever. You'll notice in simply on chapter 4, verse 6, that Paul establishes a common bond of sonship for all believers by the coming into their hearts of the Holy Spirit. Because you are sons. And anyone who's a child of God, if we're one of the children of God, then we have this, that like every other believer, we have the Holy Spirit. So we can say that although there's failure in us, there's Christ in us also, because the Holy Spirit abides with us. And that's why we love each other. Not because we're naturally drawn to each other, but because although we see failure in each other, we see Christ in us also, because He's given to us of His Holy Spirit, because you are sons. Now, of course, when in an epistle, which is set against the backdrop of Judaism. And of course the Jews are expected of pouring out of the Spirit in the time of their restoration. And give us some scriptures, Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. You remember the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, verse 14. I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Joel, of course, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit.
So this wasn't new stuff, the Holy Spirit, to the Jewish believers. But Paul says, look, take your eyes away from all that stuff, all the Spirit being poured out. In Christ we've got all this and more. We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're not looking for Him to be poured out. Our hymnology talks about the Spirit being poured out. But He's within us. He's been given to us. We received Him. He abides in us. He lives in us. He's in us. And He's with us forever. And Paul says we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me make 4 points here, if I may. That number one, that the experience of the Holy Spirit was in New Testament days the fundamental defining feature of the Christian. When someone was saved, you knew all about it. Because there was such a change in life through the reception of the Holy Spirit and the living out of that Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Now we know from our studies in Corinthians last year and from reading the New Testament that although there's Christ in us, there's also very, very much the flesh that can rise. We know that we have to be exhorted to live a Christian life. But when people were changed in the New Testament, there was a massive change because the presence of the Holy Spirit was seen in their life. Secondly, the act of being saved. Now we in Assembly, thank God, talk a lot about being saved. And there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like being saved. It's really twofold though. Really twofold. A bit more actually. For our purpose, my people. The believer exercises faith in Messiah Jesus. And the believer receives from God His Holy Spirit. And the two are indissolubly joined together. And what God has joined together, we're not going to put asunder. There's no divorce here. The believer exercises faith in Messiah Jesus and receives from God His Holy Spirit to be with him or her and in her or him forever. Let me read you John's Gospel chapter 14. Verses 15 to 17. If you love me, said the Lord Jesus, you will keep my commandments. After this, obedience is the test of love. Obedience is the test of love. You can't say I love and not obey. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you. You see where Paul is in Galatians 3? He that ministers to the Spirit. And He will give you another comforter, another paraclete, that He may abide with you forever. So He's with us. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, He's not for the world, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So He's with us and He's in us. Thanks be to God for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes in polemical ministry, it sounds a bit negative, and I don't wish to be negative, and I'll say this again tonight because some of my best friends are charismatic, really. But you have to look at the teaching. And in contrast to the charismatic teaching today, the reception of the Holy Spirit in all His fullness is not as a result of, in inverted commas, increased holiness. And His indwelling presence is not the result of, in inverted commas, increased purity. He's given to us at conversion in response to the exercise of faith in a crucified Savior. And that's the significance of chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The answer is obviously, by the hearing of faith. Because we believed in Jesus, God gave to us His Holy Spirit. And fourthly, because we are sons, we have the Spirit, not the other way around. Okay, it's not because we have the Spirit of the Son, it's because we're sons, we have the Spirit. The exercise of faith in Christ means that God gives to us His Holy Spirit. And this gives us an intimate relationship to our Father God. Because when we go into the presence of God in prayer, and it is then the truth, we have living within us a divine person. And that gives us an intimacy with God, which we couldn't otherwise have. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now there were many manifestations of the Spirit in the New Testament. But the experience of the Spirit, as was understood by the Apostle Paul and the other first Christians, was not just an experience of surging emotion, although it was that. You know that from Romans 5 and 1 Thessalonians 1. Or a charismatic empowering, as in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Or of inspired utterance, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Or of ecstatic experience, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But it was as experience happened on Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 19, if you will, please. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. It was precisely as the Spirit of the Son that Paul expected the Spirit to be both known and acknowledged within the churches. There is the Spirit of God, and He is the Spirit of the Son. We're going to move from this point on to consider the text. We're only halfway through May, perhaps we'll actually get to the scriptures next. And we'll see that there were serious issues. There were serious issues which divided Paul and his Judaizing adversary. But if we do, don't let's forget this basis of shared conviction and shared experience. The shared conviction relating to the story of Israel and the story of the Messiah, and the shared experience relating to faith in Jesus Messiah and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And it joined the apostles to those to whom he was writing in Galatians, this most personal of epistles. Paul, I said the other week, Paul knew these people. He could look into their faces. He could name them. They were people whom he loved. And it was a very painful epistle, one of the most emotional of all epistles. But there was joining Paul and these believers, a potent combination of belief and experience. And we're going to see in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 that those chapters turn on the fact that Paul and his readers had shared conviction. If you like, this is a theological indicative, as the theologians say. But his ethical exhortations in chapters 5 and 6 are based in working out in practice the implications of the shared experience, the ethical imperative. Because you can't have theology without ethics. Unless you're a professor of religion at a university, of course. But really, the New Testament knows nothing about that. Our doctrine has to be worked out in practice. Otherwise, it's as dry and arid as our detractors say it is. So that was Sunday night. Now I'm going to come over to the text. Chapters 1 and 2. I won't keep you late tonight, I promise, because I'm going to finish this on Sunday. I'm really getting a head start on Sunday evening now. So there we are. That's the introduction. We looked at the context and occasion of Galatians. We looked at the make and break issues. And we looked at the shared conviction and shared experiences. I now want to look at what I've termed the true heritage of Abraham. And in chapters 1 and 2, I want to look at the apostle of liberty. Now, if you want to write one big word over Galatians, it's liberty. Eleutheria. It's liberty. It's freedom. And
I want to look at this in five sections. I want to look first of all at the significance of Paul's conversion, or the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then I want to look at the significance of the incident at Antioch. Under the significance of Saul's conversion, I want to look at, I'll bring this on, I promise I'll bring this on paper on Sunday to give up. From persecutor to apostle, and then the Jerusalem consultation. And then the Antioch-ish incident, I want to look at the issue posed, I want to look at the works of law, and I want to look at faith in Christ. So we're getting now into the step, which is a dispute between Paul and the Judaizing teachers and the Galatians. Look at chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Let me read these to you. But I certify you, brethren, somebody has commented that the Galatians probably needed to be certified the way they were going. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to you is not of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now Paul comes back to Revelation in chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation. For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, in separating me from my mother's womb, and called me by his birth, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into the land. So here we have it, from persecutor to apostle. And Saul of Tarsus was a key persecutor of the early 15 years. When Stephen was stoned, they laid their feet, says the scripture, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. He was there at the stone of Jesus. And he breathed out threatening against the people of God. He persecuted the church of God. In other words, the term church of God, and we haven't used a local church in the New Testament, so we assume he's talking about the church in Jerusalem. He persecuted the church of God. And we're not attracted. It's amazing, you know. There was a real danger in the early Christian church of the work being held in Jerusalem. And God basically dropped a bomb in the shape of Saul of Tarsus right there. And boom! Out they went. And as they went, they took the gospel with them. So Saul's persecution of the church was used of God to benefit ultimately. But he says in verses 13 and 14, that I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He really was against the early Christians. And he says in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my father. And what's the point of Paul making here? Is this the point I've been making? If you want Judaism, then I can give you Judaism. I can give you Judaism. I've been more committed to Judaism than most of my contemporaries. This is the Philippians 3 verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Says Paul, you want Judaism? Here's the greatest Jew of all time. And it was me. And it was me. And here's the truth. He was so jealous for the Judaism of his fathers that he persecuted the church of God. Starting brilliantly, translates 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and an insolent, overbearing man. Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, touching the righteousness issues in the law, blameless. And he puts himself against the mirror of the very presence of God and says, no, really, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent, overbearing man. That's new context of his conversion, for the whole passage in 1 Timothy reads, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me power, that he has counted me faithful, appointing to ministry him, who before was a blasphemer and persecutor and an insolent overbearing man, that mercy has shown me, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. But the essence of Paul's argument is here. Judaism? I was its prime opponent. And the path that I took as a Jew set me on a territory which was diametrically opposed to the Church of God. What Paul says at the very beginning of this epistle? Just this. Judaism and Christianity don't mix. They don't mix at all. There were many zealous people in Israel in the Old Testament. You remember Phineas? Phineas. Out of his zeal for God, Phineas killed the Israelite man, Zimri, and the Midianite woman, Cosby, whom the man had taken. And he thus made atonement for Israel. The Lord said to him in Numbers 25, verse 11, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, have turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. But I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy, must stay with me now. Because this is key to our understanding. How was Phineas's zeal shown? What do you say? Because he put a javelin to the man and the woman. Yes, that was realistically in establishing the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel. He was securing the separate, unique position of the nation of Israel. And to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, how did he show his zeal for God? Or by opposing and then slaying the prophets of Baal. And by that he maintained the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel. Their separate state, their uniqueness in the purpose of God. He says, in 1 Kings 19, which he probably wishes wasn't in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18, fine, 1 Kings 19, not such high ground for Elijah. But he says to the Lord, I have been very jealous. Now that, I have been zealous in my zeal. I've been not really zealous, but zealous in my zeal. Got that out without twisting my tongue. I've been zealous in my zeal for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thrown down mine altar, slain my prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they keep my life and take it away. Well, God's going to show them that the trend of the testimony is never just on one life. He was 7,000 years old, never loved him as well. But his view was shown, as a synthesis, in maintaining the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel. And how was Paul's view shown? Chapter 1, verse 14, he is more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And why? To maintain the distinctiveness of the Jewish position. Because Paul of Tarsus saw this truth clearly from the beginning. Judaism and Christianity don't mix. They don't mix. We've got to block this new religion out as if it were a cancer. We've got to cut it out. He realized that from the very beginning. And Paul argued that his early opposition to the church was in itself an indication of the oil of Judaism and the pure water of Christianity simply wouldn't mix. He saw the gospel as a threat to Judaism, and he opposed it with that force which was the mark of the zealous Jew. And why did he see it as a threat then?
wasn't that he was opening the door to the Gentiles. And if we let the Gentiles in, everything that's distinct about our nation is going to fall apart. Every Jewish idea of distinctiveness will fall away if we let the Jews in. And that's why he's teaching his conversion in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, in the way that he does. He speaks of it as a calling, and he speaks of it as a commissioning. The God who had separated him from his mother's womb called him by his grace and then commissioned him to preach the gospel. Separated, called, and commissioned. As I said the other day, the strange thing is that the God who separated him from his mother's womb and called him and commissioned him didn't send him to preach amongst the Jews. Who would have been so fitted as Paul? Saul of Tarsus to go to the Jews. You know, we sometimes get so sadly wrong, don't we, when we depend on the human element of our thoughts. I would have sent Saul to the Jews. I'd have said, you're just the man I need. He goes to the Jews. But no, God said, Saul, turn right round. You're going to the heathen. Because he was the one who realized that Judaism and Christianity just didn't mix. They were very, very different. And the one who had been so keen up to this moment to preserve Israel's exclusive identity now became the one who was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So that if you like, the new growing point in Paul's thoughts, which came from his conversion, from his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, was this. The old self-understanding of Judaism, of which he was such a key exponent, had to be revived. Judaism and the Gentiles just simply didn't mix. There were boundaries there. But now he receives a commission to preach Messiah Jesus amongst the Gentiles of all people, with the implication from the moment he was saved on the Damascus Road that they could be accepted as full members of the church without becoming Jewish proselytes. So the significance of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is simply this. That he who was the arch exponent of Judaism, who crystallized in his thinking that Judaism and Christianity couldn't mix, was the one who was then sent by God to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, and was then in a strong position, as we'll see as we go through the epistle, of being able to defend the proper Christian position against those who would seek to have the distinctiveness of Judaism within the church. And even today, we have to be careful of that distinctiveness of race or culture or religion or whatever it may be that seeks to come in amongst the people of God. The New Testament knows nothing of it, because when we're saved, we're all one in Christ Jesus, including a Saul of Tarsus and the most miserable of Gentiles. For thy word, our God, we give you our thanks. We thank you for the twofold nature of what we consider tonight. We thank you, first of all, for our reception of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling within us. Our Father, we thank you for that too, we get sometimes. When we realize this, a divine personality lives within us. We're in Christ, and he's in us. We're in the Spirit, he's in us. And Father, it's so wonderful. We realize our God that so often, as companies of our people, we quench the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit. So often, individuals, we do the same. But we thank you, our God, that thou dost not take him away from us, or diminish his fullness. We thank you, our Father, he's
with us, in us, forever. And this is the assurance that we have, that our life is bound up with thine, because we're not only in God, but God is in us. And our Father, we thank you that those of us who are saved as young children and teenagers, and perhaps in older life, we simply didn't realize. And we bowed the knee to Jesus answered all the invitation. We thank you, our Father, for the change you made in our lives. And we thank you that now we belong to Jesus. And things are ready. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us. And things are ready.